Read with me our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Here in Hebrews chapter 8, the author teaches us that the new covenant is better than the old covenant because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Jesus' perfect sacrifice results in our sins being forgiven. It also results in us being transformed. As we read in Hebrews 8, the old covenant failed because of people's failure to keep it. But God, by His grace, enables us to continue in His new covenant. And so Hebrews chapter 8 makes two points. First, verses 1 through 5, that as the eternal high priest, Jesus offered an eternally sufficient sacrifice. Then, verses 6 through 13, make a second connected point, that Jesus enacted the new covenant on better promises than the old covenant. And then there's one primary point of application for us, which is that we should continue in this new covenant. We should continue in the new covenant. And so we begin in verses 1 through 5, where the author points out that Jesus' sacrifice is eternally sufficient. And he explains this in three ways. First, in verse 1, Jesus' sacrifice is eternally sufficient because he is eternally seated at God's right hand. He is seated at God's right hand. Notice what he says in verse 1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And later, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, the author is going to explain why it is so significant that Jesus is seated at God's right hand. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, the author makes this point. He says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." The significance of Jesus sitting at God's right hand is that the sitting of Jesus speaks to the fact that his sacrifice is finished. His sacrifice is complete. His sacrifice did what it was supposed to do. It actually atoned for our sins. Because as the author of Hebrews explains, the Levitical priests never sat down. The Levitical priests were always standing, whether they were in the holy place offering sacrifices 364 days out of the year, or whether they were in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement when they offered a sacrifice there. They were always standing. They were always making sacrifice. There was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. There were sacrifices that they made whenever people wanted to offer a burnt offering or a thank offering or a fellowship offering or simply a free will offering. They were always standing in the temple making sacrifice after sacrifice. But Jesus made one sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed himself once for all. And when he had made that one sacrifice, he did what no priest had ever done before. He sat down in the heavenly most holy place at the right hand of God. And as we'll see, as we'll continue in verses 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, the fact that Jesus is in the heavenly most holy place is rather significant, but we begin to see that even here in verse 1, the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because if we ask ourselves, how did the Old Covenant Israelites conceive of the most holy place? What exactly was the earthly most holy place? Why was there this inner sanctuary in the temple where there was the Ark of the Covenant of God? What exactly was it? How did they conceive of it in relation to the person of God? And we get the answer in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 2. As David is making preparations for the construction of the temple, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 2, King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building." In that verse, David tells us that the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place of the tabernacle and then later in Solomon's temple that was about to be built, the Ark of the Covenant was the footstool for God. It was considered God's footstool. And so God's throne is in heaven. He has a heavenly throne. And then on earth, that Ark of the Covenant, that is his footstool. That is where he places his feet, so to speak. And so it's quite significant that the Levitical priests, they were offering sacrifices daily. 364 days out of the year, they were in the holy place offering sacrifices. One day a year, the Day of Atonement, they were allowed to go into the most holy place of the tabernacle and later the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was. But even then, when they were offering that Day of Atonement sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant, they were offering it on the footstool of God's throne. It was the footstool of God's throne. Jesus enters the heavenly most holy place and he sits down at the right hand of the actual throne. Jesus is right there with God the Father. He has an access to God that no Levitical priest ever had on earth. And God even promises Jesus, "I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus, again, as the author's been explaining in these chapters of Hebrews, he's continuing to make the same point that Jesus is better than the Old Testament priests. He's better than the Levitical priests. And that's evident by the fact that he offered one sacrifice and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He offered a complete sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. His job is done in terms of making atonement for our sins. He actually paid the price at the cross. The price has been paid, paid in full. There's nothing left to pay. But then, verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 8, the author makes a second point that Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice in the heavenly holy place. Verses 2 and 3. Jesus is a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So again, The author of Hebrews is saying there are Levitical priests under the Old Covenant. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which we looked at last week in Hebrews chapter 7. And there's a comparison to be made. There's the Levitical priests. There's Jesus as priest. And so the Levitical priests, they offered gifts and sacrifices. And so Jesus as priest, he had something to offer as well. He offered himself. He offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, and he ultimately offered himself, verse 2 says, in the heavenly holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And so it's very interesting that the author of Hebrews, he says, we had the earthly tabernacle, we had the earthly temple, but the true tent, the true tabernacle, the author of Hebrews says, is in heaven. The true tabernacle is what God himself set up. The true tabernacle is invisible, not visible. The true tabernacle is spiritual, not physical. And the author of Hebrews is really turning our typical way of thinking about things on its head. We often think about visible things being the most real thing. We think the visible is more real than the invisible. But in reality, it is the invisible that's of a higher order than the visible. We can think about this simply in relation to God himself. God is the greatest being. God is eternal. God is self-sufficient. God's invisibility does not limit him. It is yet another aspect of his infinity, his infinite power, his infinite worth. One author, consequently, in writing about heaven, actually described heaven as more solid than earth, with more vivid colors, as if after death our spirits have to get accustomed to a higher plane of existence than what we're used to. And that description is certainly fanciful and imaginative, but the point of the author writing in that way is to try to do justice to Bible verses like this one, where the author of Hebrews says the true tent, the true tabernacle, the true temple, it's not visible and physical on earth, it's actually in heaven, where Jesus is, where God is. Under the old covenant, Israelites built the temple, and then Solomon's temple, and then they built a second temple after exile. But Jesus ministers in the heavenly holy places. The true tent, verse 2, that the Lord set up, not man. The true tabernacle was the heavenly tabernacle, not the earthly tabernacle. And just as priests offered gifts and sacrifices in the earthly tabernacle, so Jesus presented himself as the perfect sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle. And so that leads climatically to verses 4 and 5. This is what the author is driving at in this paragraph, that Jesus' self-sacrifice is better than the gifts of the law because those gifts of the law are a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Verses 4 and 5 continue the point of verses 2 and 3, but they reopen the idea that Jesus is a new priest under a new law or a new covenant. Verse 4, if he were a priest on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And then notice verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The priests that are offering gifts and sacrifices according to the law, the author of Hebrews says, they are doing a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And the author of Hebrews actually has biblical warrant for what he's saying. He quotes in verse 5, Exodus 25 and verse 40. Exodus 25 and verse 40, where God told Moses, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So even the very first tabernacle was built according to a heavenly ideal. A heavenly ideal that God showed Moses on top of Mount Sinai. And so from the very beginning, the author of Hebrews explains from the very beginning, the earthly tabernacle, it wasn't the end-all be-all. It wasn't the perfect thing. The perfect thing is what it was patterned after. The perfect thing was the heavenly tabernacle that God showed Moses. And when we take all these things together, verses 1 through 5, these verses are combining to tell us that our eternal high priest Jesus offered an eternally sufficient sacrifice. He sat down after making his sacrifice, which showed it was effective in a way that no sacrifice before it ever was. He offered himself in the heavenly tabernacle that God himself built, not man. And it was men who built the Old Testament tabernacle and temples. The Levitical priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. But Jesus served the heavenly realities, more real than the physical shadows. Paul spoke very similarly in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 can help us further appreciate what the author of Hebrews is saying. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So Paul, likewise, had talked about these old covenant ceremonial aspects, food, drink laws, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. Paul says those are shadows. Those are shadows. But the substance belongs to Christ. Paul says all these Old Testament regulations that we read about, they are shadows that belong to Christ, the person. Christ is the substance. Christ is the ultimate reality. And the author of Hebrews agrees 100%. Jesus' sacrifice is eternally sufficient. He's our eternal high priest. He sat down after making his sacrifice. He is in the most holy place in heaven, not on earth, which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly reality. And so now, verses 6 through 13, the second point that the author makes is that the new covenant that Jesus enacted is better than the old covenant because it's enacted and based on better promises. Verse 6. "As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises." And so here the author makes the point that Christ's ministry is better than the ministry of the Levitical priests because he enacted the new covenant on better promises than the old covenant. We can think of verse 6 as the thesis statement that verses 7 through 13 go on to prove. So verse 6 is making a statement. It's making an assertion. The new covenant is better than the old. And then verses 7 through 13 prove that point. It explains why that is the case. Now, the author has already been telling us about Jesus' more excellent ministry. He started in chapter 4:14, went all the way through chapter 5, verse 10. He took a parenthesis from 5:11 through 6:20. Then he picked back up in chapter 7 with the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's going to keep talking about this all the way through chapter 10 and verse 18. Jesus is a better priest with a better sacrifice than the old covenant. But the first thing he's going to do at this point is he's going to explain how the new covenant is based on better promises than the old covenant. And to do this, he quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, the Old Testament text where God explicitly promised, "I am going to make a new covenant with my people. There's going to be a new covenant. I'm not going to keep relating to people on the basis of the old covenant law. I'm going to relate to people on the basis of a new covenant. And this new covenant's going to be better." The first way it's going to be better, verses 7 through 9 of Hebrews 8, is that God found fault with people under the old covenant. God found fault with people under the old covenant. Verse 7, the author denies that the old covenant was faultless. The old covenant was not faultless. But if we ask, how was there fault in the old covenant? The fault was not in the covenant itself. The fault was in the people of the covenant. The fault was in the fact that the people broke the covenant. They didn't keep it. Verse 8, the author says that God finds fault with them. The fault is not with the covenant itself. The fault is with the people. The fault is with the people. And here the author of Hebrews again is in perfect agreement with the Apostle Paul. Paul elaborates on this idea in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. If we look at Romans 7, verses 7 through 14, Paul gives us a whole paragraph kind of explaining this one verse in Hebrews. Romans 7, 7 through 14, Paul asks, "What shall we say? That the law is sin?" Paul's answer, "By no means." The loudest no that Paul can possibly give, "By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Second question. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Paul there, as forcefully as he possibly can, in two different points, says the fault was not with the law itself. The fault was with us. We break the law. The law is good. The law is holy. It is good and holy not to covet. All the laws in the Old Testament, they are good laws. Every single law is rooted in the perfect, holy character of God Himself. It is good. The law is good. But we all break the law. We all break it. And because we all break it, we all deserve its penalty of death. We all come under condemnation. The law cannot save us because we don't keep it. We break it. The law's inability to save people, it's not due to a defect in the law itself. It is due to us. It's a defect in us. It is a fault in us. As Paul explained to the Galatians, Galatians 3, 19 through 24, Paul describes the law as a schoolmaster, as a guardian, until Christ came. From God's perspective, the law was always meant to be temporary. The old covenant was always meant to be temporary and to prepare the way for this new covenant. Because nobody can be saved by the law. Nobody can be saved by the law because under the law, everybody breaks the law. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9, God explains the new covenant is not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. They did not continue in my covenant. Under the old covenant, God's people broke the covenant time and time again. Generation after generation broke God's covenant. The author of Hebrews has already narrated through Psalm 95 the faithlessness of Israel to God's covenant from the beginning. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 7 through 11. He quotes Psalm 95 and explains the sins of Israel in the wilderness. And of course, ever since then, the Old Testament narrates Israel's faithlessness in great detail. The author of Hebrews has just quoted Exodus 25 verse 40. That God was giving Moses the plans for the tabernacle. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, and God was giving him all the details of the tabernacle. The dimensions and the fabrics and the colors and all the utensils and how they're to be made. And how to make Aaron's garments and the priest's garments. But at the end of the 40 days, Moses comes down from the mountain, and in Exodus 32, he finds the people worshiping a golden calf, worshiping a false god, breaking the first two commandments. I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. Commandment 1, commandment 2, they were breaking. Moses hadn't even finished getting the law, and they were breaking it. Of course, later there were multiple rebellions in the wilderness, as we read in Psalm 95. There was the downward spiral of judgment throughout the book of Judges. Israel would sin. They would come under God's judgment. God would restore them through a judge. He would rescue them through a judge. But then they would sin again, and the cycle would start all over. And over, that happens in the book of Judges. And then throughout the reigns of kings, even when the kings are faithful, the nation as a whole is not. So they go into exile. They come back from exile. And what do we read in Ezra and Nehemiah? Even after exile, they are intermarrying with pagans. They're doing the very thing that had led to idolatry in the first place. Old Testament Israel was constantly breaking God's covenant. They did not continue in His covenant. And so God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And in the new covenant, my people are going to continue in the covenant. The second way that the new covenant is better than the old, verse 10 of Hebrews 8, God enables His people to keep His law in the new covenant. The reason that God's covenant people were so faithless to Him in the Old Testament is that the Old Testament law was external. It was not internal. It was written on tablets of stone. It was not written on the tablet of their hearts. But in the new covenant, God's law would be internal. Verse 10. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. This is the standard covenant vow. Every time God makes a covenant with people in Scripture, the covenant vow, I will be their God, they will be my people. God made this vow in the Old Covenant. God makes this vow in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, Israel did not keep that vow. Israel broke it. In the New Covenant, God enables us to keep that vow. In the new covenant, this vow, I will be their God, they shall be my people. God's going to keep this vow. He always keeps His vow. He always keeps His promises. God never fails on His promises. God is always faithful, even when His faithless. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that in the new covenant, God's going to be faithful like He always has been. But in the new covenant, there's a new and better promise that God puts His law on our hearts. He gives us the ability to obey Him. He transforms our minds, our wills. He transforms our heart, our affections. He makes us want to obey Him, and He gives us the ability to obey Him and to grow in obedience. And then third, continuing, verse 11. Another new and better promise of the new covenant is that all God's people in the new covenant are going to know Him savingly. In the new covenant, everybody in the new covenant is saved. This is something that's very easy for us to take for granted because we're in the new covenant and because we're Baptists and we actually believe this about the new covenant. But it's a very important point. Oftentimes, when we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, evangelism and missions, these things get contrasted from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We think about Old Covenant Israel as a come and see people. You come and see. In the New Covenant, the church, we think, oh, we're go and tell. Go and tell. There's truth to that statement, but we need to develop another contrast. Another contrast about evangelism and missions from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Under the Old Covenant, there was a lot of evangelism that had to take place in the covenant community itself. The primary people getting evangelized under the Old Covenant was, in fact, members of Old Covenant Israel. Most members of Old Covenant Israel were not, in fact, part of God's forever family. They were ethnically Israelites, but they were not spiritually Israelites. They were part of the physical nation of Israel, but they weren't part of spiritual Israel. They knew God in a national sense. They knew God in a political sense. They knew God in a social sense. But they didn't know God in a saving sense. The Old Testament prophets were constantly commanding God's own covenant people, Israel, to know Him in a saving way. This is a specific emphasis of the prophet Hosea in particular. If we look at just a few verses in the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 to begin with. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me." This is how bad the problem was under the Old Covenant. This is how deep the rot went in Old Covenant Israel. In Old Covenant Israel, there were priests, people making sacrifices, who did not know God. They didn't know Him savingly. They didn't really love Him. Even the priests didn't always know God in the Old Covenant. Continuing Hosea chapter 5 and verse 4. God speaking more generally of the nation of Israel as a whole, He says, "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. The spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." God says, as a whole, the nation of Israel, this is the 10 northern tribes of Israel, by and large, there were some exceptions, but the vast majority of these people, even though they were part of God's covenant people, they did not know the Lord. They did not have a saving relationship with God. And so Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3, what needs to happen? Repentance needs to happen. Hosea gives them the words. Hosea 6, 3, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." Because the problem is they didn't know Him. They didn't know Him. Most people in the Old Covenant community did not know the Lord. But in the New Covenant, verse 11, "They won't teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." This is good news. This is the New Covenant. This is why the New Covenant is better. In the New Covenant, every member of the New Covenant community knows God. We know Him. We know Him as our Father. We know Him as our Savior. We know Him as our Redeemer. Incidentally, this is in fact why only genuine born-again believers are the proper subjects of baptism. Because baptism is a person publicly declaring their faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's what the person being baptized is doing. And when that person is being baptized, what we as a church are doing is we're saying, "Yes, we believe that you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." The person is declaring their faith in Jesus, and the church witnessing the baptism is affirming, "We believe that statement of faith is genuine. We believe this person is a member of the New Covenant." And so we're admitting them into membership in our particular local church. That's why only believers get baptized, because this is part of the glory of the New Covenant. That in the New Covenant, every single member of the New Covenant does in fact know the Lord. People who are in the New Covenant don't need to be told know the Lord. Evangelism is what we do for people who are outside the covenant. Evangelism is for those who are outside the covenant. Evangelism is for those who are not saved, who do not know God. In evangelism, we urge people, know the Lord. Repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus. We want you to know Him. And once people know Him, once they believe in Jesus, they become a Christian, that's when discipleship starts. Within the New Covenant, we don't do evangelism, we do discipleship. We say, because you believe in Jesus, here's what you need to do. You need to obey His commands. He has given us a lot of commands outside the covenant. You can't keep them. You don't have the ability. But if you're in the covenant, if you know the Lord, He's written His law on your heart, we can teach you to obey His commandments, and by His grace, He's going to help you to obey them. Continuing, verse 12. That's a glorious benefit of the New Covenant, but God's not done. Verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. God forgives our sins. And this is different than the Old Covenant. Hebrews 10:3 is going to say that all those Old Testament sacrifices that got repeated year after year, day after day, those were not really atoning for sin. Those were reminding of sin. They were a reminder of sin. And under the Old Covenant, they weren't just reminding the people of sin. They weren't just reminding the people that they were sinners. They were reminding God that these people are sinners. Again, the book of Hosea. Very important. Hosea chapter 8, verse 13. We read Hosea 8, 13, and if this does not make you thankful to be in the new covenant, I don't know what will. Hosea 8 and verse 13. As for my sacrificial offerings, so they're offering sacrifices. They sacrifice meat and eat it. People were allowed to eat parts of the sacrifice. There were parts that had to be given completely to God. Other parts they could eat. They're following the law. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They're sacrificing. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. This is what happened under the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, Israel did not keep God's law. They did not continue in the covenant. They disobeyed. They were unfaithful. They kept. They maintained the sacrifices. But they didn't know God. They didn't love God from their hearts. They had the outward manifestation of religion without the inner transformation of heart. And so all those sacrifices did nothing. All those sacrifices had no value. They reminded sins. They reminded the people that they were sinners, and they reminded God, these people are sinners. And these people are still committing iniquities even while they're making sacrifices to you. And those sacrifices, they're not magical things. Those sacrifices don't magically take away sin. Under the Old Covenant, God actually remembers their iniquity and he punishes them. He sends them back into exile. Paul explains in Romans 3:25 that it's actually Jesus' sacrifice that always has been what atoned for sins. Paul explains in Romans 3:25 that it was God's divine forbearance in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, though it wasn't those Old Testament sacrifices that were actually atoning for people's sins, even in the Old Testament, God knew that he was one day going to offer his son as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And all throughout the Old Testament, God was forbearing his people's sins. God was patiently waiting for the day. God said, I knew these people are sinning. I know they're not loving me from their hearts. But I am going to one day send my son as a perfect sacrifice. He's going to pay the price for their sins. And that is going to be the basis on which I forgive them. Jesus' sacrifice has always, only ever been the only sacrifice available for sin. And so the new covenant is better than the old. His sacrifice actually results in our forgiveness. Verse 13, finally. The obsolete sacrifices of the old covenant were ready to vanish away. Jesus had offered his perfect sacrifice at this point. The author of Hebrews is writing before AD 70. The temple, the second temple, has not yet been destroyed by the Romans, but it was about to be. It was about to be. And the author of Hebrews says the Old Testament sacrifices, they're still going on, but they're already obsolete. And Jesus had predicted that the temple would fall, and the temple is surely going to fall, and that's exactly what happened. Because those sacrifices weren't needed. And what all this means for us, as Christians here coming under God's word, we ask, what do all these glorious truths of the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, what do they mean for us? How should we respond to these wonderful truths? The response implicitly is there in verse 9. Verse 9. The new covenant is not like the old covenant, because in the old covenant they did not continue in my covenant. The application is that we need to continue. We need to continue in the new covenant. And if we ask ourselves, how should we do this? There's two aspects of it, looking at Hebrews chapter 8. The first is that we need to be transformed from the inside out by God's word. We need to be transformed from the inside out by God's word. Notice verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. In the new covenant, God's word is not simply external. God's word can be internalized. We can internalize God's word. Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul commands us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And by renewing our mind, we become able to discern what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will. And to renew our mind, we need biblical instruction. We need the Bible to be getting into our minds more and more and more, because we can't be conformed to this world, but it's all too easy to be conformed to this world. The world is constantly bombarding us with its messaging. We still have our radios, we still have TV, we have smartphones now. We're constantly being bombarded with the world's messages, which often are directly contradictory to God's word. Our minds are going to be transformed only if we're changing actively what's going into our minds. The more we put Scripture in, the more we're going to be transformed. What our minds need is for God's law to be written on them. And that's part of the promise of the new covenant. I will write my law in their minds. I will put it in their hearts. We need God's law in our mind. We need it in our hearts. We need God's word to teach us how to think. We need God's word to teach us how to feel. And that requires taking in as much of God's word as we can, as often as we can. It means reading God's word. You can listen to God's word. There are apps that will read God's word aloud to you. There are podcasts where people are just reading through Scripture that you can listen to. We need to read God's word, listen to God's word, meditate on God's word, think about it through the day, talk about it with others. It's God's word that transforms us from the inside out. Then the second thing, the second aspect of continuing in the covenant, the first step is getting God's word in as much as possible. The second step flows from that, and it's to obey God's commandments. Inside-out transformation, in fact, is not complete until it gets outside from the inside. It starts inside, but it works its way out. And again, the fault that God found with Israel is that they didn't continue in His covenant. That was the fault. They disobeyed. We must continue in God's covenant. And this is really the primary command of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews as a whole is driving us forward to say we need to be persevering actively in the faith. Our faith needs to be persevering. Our faith needs to be leading to increased obedience to God. Even thinking about this section of Hebrews, Hebrews 7 through 10, the commands that are going to come at the end of Hebrews 10, Hebrews 10 verses 35 through 39, the author says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance. Keep going. Keep persevering. Don't stop believing. Don't stop obeying. You've done the will of God. You'll receive what is promised." The Old Testament warns against shrinking back. And then verse 39 of Hebrews 10, "We're not those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are those who have faith and preserve their souls." That's why the author of Hebrews wrote this book. That's why he is giving us this lofty, lofty theology about who Jesus is. The highest statements in all of Scripture about who Jesus is, it is in this book of Hebrews. And the reason he goes so high to the very heights of heaven, going into the most holy place in the heavenly places, the reason the author of Hebrews spends so much time doing this is because he's wanting to stir in us this desire to persevere. To persevere in the faith, to grow by God's grace in obedience to Him. He wants us to trust and obey. And so for us Christians, the application of Hebrews 8 is that we need to continue in the covenant. All these wonderful truths about who God is, who Christ is, what Christ has done for us, they should motivate us to hunger and thirst for God's Word and to take it in as much as we can in as many ways as we can. And it should motivate us to obey God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that Hebrews 8 is abundantly clear that there is no way for you to save yourself. That you can't make yourself right with God. You can't earn forgiveness. But the glorious news of the gospel, as even Hebrews 8 explains, is that God did everything necessary for our salvation. Jesus paid the full price at the cross. And so now, through His death, through His sacrifice and resurrection, everyone who trusts in Christ, everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Jesus to save them from sin, is forgiven and has eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious good news of the gospel. We pray that You would help us to continue in the new covenant that Jesus enacted by His death. Help us to glorify You in how we spend our time. Help us to hunger and thirst for Your Word. Help us to seek to get Your Word as deep into our minds and hearts as possible. And give us a resolve to obey Your Word. To think what You would have us to think. To feel what You would have us to feel. To say what You would have us to say. To do what You would have us to do. So that You would be honored and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.